Now I direct your attention to the Word of God, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm beginning reading there in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Somehow there's an image I'll never get out of my mind, and that's an image of a big beehive that I saw once on a church publicity piece. And in that beehive, it talked about all the bees of being a Christian. There's believing, there is being, becoming, behaving. And I think the one we'll talk about this morning is belonging. Belonging. You as believers are a holy nation possessed by God. You are God's own possession. And in order to show this, Peter does what he has done all the way through chapter 1, and now as we enter into chapter 2, he constantly takes us back to the Hebrew Scriptures to show us there the things that lay the foundation for who we are as God's people. So now he comes, and here he gives us three. They tend to be kind of grouped in threes. He gives us three Old Testament images that show us that we are the people of God. First, he speaks about a cornerstone or a stone. Then he goes back into the book of Exodus and also in Deuteronomy and pulls out four descriptive phrases that are applied to Israel. And he then says in the text, you are. And he lists these four. And then finally he goes back to the book of Hosea and pulls up there the names of Hosea's two of his three children and tells us something about how we belong to God. We are God's people. First, let me look at the middle one, the one there that talks about the four descriptive phrases. Going all the way back to the days of the Exodus, in Exodus 19, before the Ten Commandments were ever given, God laid His claim upon His people. "The reason I have called you out of the darkness of Egypt into the marvelous light of My presence with a cloud and a pillar and a fire is because I want you to be able to worship Me." That's why God took His people out of slavery. He told Pharaoh, said, "Let My people go that they may come into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to Me." God gathered to Himself a worshiping people. And the way God finds a worshiping people is He finds a slaved, enslaved people. And that's exactly the way God found us. Each and every one of us was in the thraldom of sin when God found us and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's the phraseology Jesus that the Lord uses in the Old Testament. He calls them a kingdom. He says they are a fellowship or a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. They're a sacred stock. They're a sacred lineage, a holy nation. He says, you are a people that are peculiar to me. You belong to me. You're my treasure, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, my own people. You belong to me. There was absolutely no mistake anywhere in ancient Israel's history that they believed that they were the chosen people of God. God had emphasized over and over later in the book of Deuteronomy in the same language. He said, I did not call you because you were the mightiest nation or that you were a great nation or that you in any way really deserved my favor. But my electing favor and grace was upon you for my own purposes. I want a people. And I am determined to have a people that I can be their God and they can be my people. Because you see, all of humanity turned astray and went its own way. And unless God in His electing determination had found this people and rescued this people and brought this people to Himself, He would not have a people. For there was none that sought after God. There was none that did righteous. But God found, sought, and found and brought to Himself a people. And there was absolutely no question in the minds of Israel over the years, even to this good day in many ways, that they are God's special people. They belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is their God, and they are His people. There's no question about that. Coming from that stock, that special stock of people, that special generation, was a particular individual. The motif of rock is used over and over in the Old Testament about God Himself and then certainly about Jesus Christ. Peter goes back in two different passages, one out of Isaiah and one out of the Psalms, and makes some reference to a rock. Now the book of Daniel talks about a rock, a big rock being hewn out of a mountain, and that rock comes tumbling down and crushes the nations of the earth. Moses talks about the Lord being a great rock and a mountain fortress. David speaks of God as being a rock, but this is a special rock. This is a rock that's been chosen and is precious. Let me tell you what that means. This is a stone. It's not the word Petros, from which we get our word Peter, the name Peter, and some people have tried to make a play on that, saying Peter is fascinated with this idea of rock since the Lord named him rock. It's really a different word in the language. It's the word lithos, which means a stone, but a stone with a special purpose. This particular stone is one that's been selected. And this particular stone is one that is precious. It's special. It's exclusive. Let me tell you about this stone. This stone that's been hewn out of the mountain, coming from the great fortress rock, this stone is a cornerstone. And a cornerstone in the ancient world was absolutely the most important stone in any edifice that was built. Because the stone had to be selected. It had to be of solid quality because it was not only to bear the weight of the structure, but it was to determine the dimensions of the structure. And so the cornerstone had to be precious. It had to be elite. It had to be perfect. It had to be perfectly square in all of its dimensions. It had to be finished in such a way that the perfections of the bottom of the stone met the perfections of the top of the stone. It had to have a luster to it. It had to have a special quality of appearance to it, because the stone was not only going to be that which would frame the structure, but it would also give the texture to the building. And so the cornerstone had to be perfectly square. It had to be hewn exactly right because it would lay at the corner and thus set the dimensions of the walls going this way the walls going this way and the walls going up in all three dimensions. When you laid the cornerstone, you determined the direction and the dimensions of the building. Now, the picture here is very beautiful. It's a picture of Christ. He is that chosen, that elect, that special stone that's been quarried out of the mountain. And He is perfect in all of His dimensions. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle, God told Moses on the mountain how to build it. And over, God kept saying, you do exactly as I tell you. Follow the specs exactly as I have given them to you. And one of the specifications was that the Holy of Holies was to be a perfect cube, the same dimension in height as it was in width and length. A perfect cube. The dwelling place of God was to be perfect in its dimensions. And Jesus Christ, in His flesh, is the dwelling place of God. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus is that cornerstone. Now, Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 2, when he uses this exact same, let me just read it for you. I think it might be good just to listen to it. Listen to the way Paul speaks of this same imagery. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Sounds a little like Peter. Sojourners, aliens. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You belong. You belong. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the picture. It's Christ as a cornerstone. But laid upon the cornerstone and proceeding out from the cornerstone are the apostles and the prophets. Why does Paul say both prophets and apostles? The prophets are the key spokesmen for God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. The prophets. The apostles are the key spokesmen for God in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. And Paul wants to make sure that you know and you understand that this temple to which you belong is a temple that is built upon Christ, who was to the Old Testament prophets the goal, the Messiah, the longing, the hope of Israel. But to the apostles, He was the fulfillment, the foundation. He was the center of the work of God in the gospel. The church is built upon the foundation of Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. The apostles and the prophets. What's the significance of that? There is a very pernicious error that has pervaded evangelical Christianity across our land, and especially in this country, and especially in this part of the country. And that is a notion that somehow Israel, the chosen people of God, are different, are separated from, are distinct from the church. And we're told that you must never confuse church and Israel, that they're two separate peoples of God, two separate programs of God, and two separate ways of God dealing with His people. Nothing could be further from the biblical picture. And some have tried to correct it by saying, oh, no, no. The church is, in a spiritual sense, a new Israel. And to me, that doesn't quite correct it. Because the Bible doesn't picture the church as a new Israel as much as He pictures the church as the true Israel. The true Israel of God are those people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, male or female, slave or free, those people of every tribe, kindred, nation on earth, those people who have trusted in the cornerstone, laid by the prophets from Moses forward. They spoke of the coming of Christ, the cornerstone. Their faith, their direction, everything they had was focused and centered in Christ. They are built upon Christ, those Old Testament saints. And then when we move to the days of fulfillment, the last days, the days of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, we find those in that era, in the first century, putting their faith and their trust in the cornerstone, are built into a holy temple along with the saints of all the ages. There is no other foundation. The saints in the Old Testament were God's chosen people. And today, you and I in this church and in other churches all around the world are a part of the same people. The same people. We are children of Abraham because the essence of Abrahamic faith is belief in the seed, in the blessing, in the promise. When God preached to Abraham, he preached about a blessing. And that blessing is Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed in that blessing, and he believed in Jesus Christ, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that is precisely no different than what you and I do. We believe in Christ. We trust in him. Now, unbelief was true in the Old Covenant as well as in the New Covenant. In fact, the passage that's quoted, it says that the builders rejected the cornerstone. The builders, the false prophets, the false leadership of the Old Testament era and in the days of Christ himself rejected the cornerstone. The elect and precious, the chosen and the perfect cornerstone was rejected by them. And to them, the cornerstone became a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Somehow the people of Jesus' day, many of them could not imagine how a crucified carpenter could be the fulfillment of all that was promised by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and countless other prophets who faithfully for two millennia proclaimed the coming of Christ. And many rejected him. But to you who believe, you see, the essence of Abrahamic faith is belief. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ brings you into that covenant people. You, upon your faith, engendered in your soul, doubtless by the Holy Spirit himself, given to you as a gift from God, raised within your soul a new life through new birth and regeneration, you are brought into that covenant people. Not a different group, not a subsequent group, not an inferior group, not a superior group, the same grouping, that holy nation, that royal priesthood. And then the picture is that each of you belongs so much that you are living stones. You know, when you build a wall, if you remove one brick out of that wall, you've got a problem, don't you? Well, that's just how important each one of you as a living stone is important to the building of the temple. And so the picture is that here's a cornerstone laid, the prophets and the apostles form the foundation, and then the walls of the temple are built up one stone at a time. One elect stone at a time. One precious stone at a time. You're in that temple. You belong. You're part of that holy habitation. And he goes on and extends the metaphor, is talking about how we're not only the stones that make up the edifice of the temple of God, the place where God dwells. Paul says, what? Know ye, plural? Don't you all, that's the good Texas translation, don't y'all know that you are the temple of God, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's what we are in the church. We are the temple, built up one stone upon another, countless stones, a number of stones that no man can number, a host, a mighty host, an innumerable host. When God first described it to Abraham, the best he could do was say, look at the stars, can you count them? No, you can't count them. Look at the sands of the sea, can you count them? That's how many there'll be. There's a great throng of people that belong to the holy habitation of God, the temple. Now, it was not always this way. God also, from time to time, had to judge his people. He had to judge them because of their sin, because of their disobedience, their lack of faith. And from time to time, he would judge them. He would have to quite severely. And one time, he came to almost despair when he raised up a prophet by the name of Hosea. And Hosea had to prophesy in the midst of a tremendous, and you all know the story, a very negative domestic situation. He took a wife of harlotry, and by this wife he had three children. First a son called Jezreel, and God was saying there that he was going to judge Israel because the valley of Jezreel was always the place where there were always battles being fought. Saul fought there. All the way through, the various kings of Israel would fight in the valley of Jezreel, all the way up really until the Caesar and even Napoleon had battles in the valley of Jezreel. It's the valley of conquest and the valley of judgment. And that's the place where God says, I will break the bow of Ephraim in the valley of Jezreel. Kind of a cryptic prophecy, but you can see that God says that from time to time, I'm going to have to take my own people, Israel, I'm going to have to cut them off because of their disobedience. And so I want you to have a child and name that child Jezreel. And then when you have another child, a little girl, I want you to name her Lo, which is the negative preformation, which means in the Hebrew, Lo means not, never, not Ruhamah, no mercy. I will not have mercy. Then you have another little child, a son, a third child, and you name this child Lo, not Ami, my people. Very negative message. But in that very same chapter, chapter 1 of Hosea, the Lord comes back around and he says, in the place where it was said, you will not receive mercy, I will give you mercy. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, you will be called the children of the living God. You see, God doesn't give up on his people. He has to judge. He disciplines. But he never gives up. You remember the original covenant? The original covenant was quite simple. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's really what Peter's trying to get across to you. Over a half dozen times in this passage, he uses the word you. For you, to you. The very beginning says, you have come. You have come to the cornerstone. And having come to the cornerstone, you're part of the household of God. You're part of that holy chosen nation. You're part of that royal priesthood that eternally, completely, always offers sacrifices of praise and ministers as the Levites did, perpetually before the Lord. And you are a people of God's own possession. Having come, you belong. You belong. Does it speak any comfort to your soul to know when you think of God's chosen people and that God has loved with an everlasting love and that he has sworn by an oath and that he is fulfilling an everlasting covenant that you belong? You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people of God's own possession. Oh, if we could ever grasp that, if we could ever know that, if we could ever learn that in the depths of our soul, it would make a difference in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act. If you ever knew that you're God's special person, God's chosen people, you belong. You belong.